Today's date is April 20th, 2024, Sabbath day. We're in Acts chapter 15. We're going to be starting off at verse 4. And as we recall from last week, this is where people were coming in that were claiming to be Christians. And some of them may have been, but, you know, like the self-deceived types. And there was a lot of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 types. Declaring that you got to be circumcised to be able to be saved. And so we're jumping off here at verse 4. It says, and, oh, thank you, Brother Anthony. I noticed earlier on when the church started today, the lag was like 30 seconds, but now it's like two or three. I don't know. I didn't change anything, so I wasn't about to touch anything after all I went through this week. And so, praise God. Everything's working really good right now. And so, Acts 15, verse 4 says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. This is obviously talking about Paul and Barnabas when they came and they were accepted here. I'm going to put something in the room here from Sketches from the Life of Paul from way back in 1883. It's page 192, paragraph 3. Okay. 3 seconds. Okay, so yeah. I checked the lag on the... Yeah, that's only 3 seconds, so praise the Lord. All right. Amen. It says this. All right. Paul continues to vindicate his position as the apostle of Christ, not by the will of man, but by the power of God. He describes the visit which he made to Jerusalem to secure a settlement of the very questions which are now agitating the churches of Galatia as to whether the Gentiles should submit to circumcision and keep ceremonial law. And we all know that's just, you know, the feast days. So, anyway, it goes on. Amen, Sister Danny. Amen. And so, it goes on to say here that this was the only instance in which he had deferred to the judgment of the other apostles as superior to his own. He had first sought a private interview in which he set the matter in all its bearings before the leading apostles, Peter, James, and John. And with far-seeing wisdom, he concluded that if these men could be led to take a right position, everything would be gained. Had he first presented the question before the whole council, there would have been a division of sentiment. You see what he's doing there? Yeah, he's going to come in there in force with Peter, James, and John. So if they agree, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, because this is how the Jews, even though these men are Christians, they were also first Jews. You know, with that theology. And so stepping in with as many witnesses of the truth, it's going to be that much easier to present and embrace. So going on, it says the strong prejudice already excited because he had not enforced circumcision on the Gentiles. What does it say? Because he had not enforced circumcision on the Gentiles, I thought the grammar was messed up. Would have led many to take a stand against. See, it still seems a little odd on this, on the grammar there. The strong prejudice already excited because he had not enforced circumcision on the Gentile would have led many to take a stand against him. It's just, I guess they talked different 150 years ago. Well, okay, so it goes on. It says, thus the object of his visit would have been defeated and his usefulness greatly hindered. Now listen to this. But the three leading apostles, against whom no such prejudice existed, having themselves been won to the true position, brought the matter before the council, and won from all a concurrence, you know, a good agreement, in the decision to leave the Gentiles free from the obligations of the ceremonial law. You know, they could have gone the other way on that, too, because all of them were circumcised because they were Jews. They were born that, you know, as Jews, and so they were circumcised at birth. Well, within 8 days, as we know. And so, but keep in mind, the ceremonial law wasn't only about circumcision. That being the case, I ask, how is it those that have left some of the churches, including the Ninth Hour Church, you know, the SDAs, and they left in obedience due to Revelation 18, 1-5. We know what it says. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has literally embraced Babylon to the point that they're literally sending tithing to the Pope. I got a video all about that if anybody is questioning that. And so they're all doing this. They have, but the nice thing is how is it that those have left these fallen churches, how can they be declaring themselves obedience unto, you know, being in obedience unto the Lord while at the same time continuing God's law and even admitting Sister White as a true prophet? How, I ask, do they still declare the ceremonial feast days must be kept? That's what always confused me. And I tried. I got a page on the site about the ceremonial, you know, the feast days and all that, to try to help them. Like, even with the Yahweh movement, you know, where they use that Yahweh name. And some of them go so far as to change their own names. Like, if a guy's name is Joseph, his name changes to Joseph Yah. And so on and so forth. And they've been doing that since the Fire Talk days when we first got online 20-something years ago. And so it can only be by a strong delusion of satanic influence upon them that they do as the false brethren of 2,000 years ago that tried to force the early church into embracing circumcision, which, if they understood the scriptures and studied daily, they would understand clearly what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished," as his last, you know, breath. So such actions show that they are willingly ignorant of these doctrinal truths, because they know Ellen White's a prophet. They know what the Bible says. Well, maybe they don't know what the Bible says, but they also, well, it's obvious they don't know what the Bible says in that regard, but they know what they declare her a prophet. And I have come across some that when you try to explain to them, because it's, if somebody understands who Ellen White is, it's a little easier to talk to them in regards to what was prophesied in the book of Joel, chapter 2, in regards to the last days and the women, you know, your daughters shall prophesy. And so it's a little easier to talk to those who have already done the research and found out that Sister White is, in fact, a prophet. All the keys, I got a page on the site, you know, the 8 keys of a prophet and an 8 keys of a false prophet, too. And so she ticks all the boxes. It's all there, even with the rabbinic code that the SDA leaders at that time had no clue what a rabbinic code was. And that's why I put that right up when those rabbis approached and asked that question on the Is Ellen White a Prophet page, because they didn't know what they were talking about with the rabbinic code. And that being, of course, the rabbinic code being the writing style of God. You know, because Isaiah's got a writing style, Jeremiah's got a writing style, Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, oh, they all have their own writing styles. But at the same time, all of them have a hidden style called the rabbinic code, which is God's writing style. It's amazing how he does that. And for those of us that have heard his voice, you know, the still small voice, even when someone else is talking, it's amazing to be able to listen to someone who's talking and then still hear him at the same time. And every word is crystal clear. I only bring that up because it happened recently. And, when we were all gathering, well, not all of us, just a couple of us, I don't know, like last year or something like that, because it was an amazing event. But going on, these actions are showing they're willingly ignorant. It's the Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 type, where they're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. They're going to, you know, believe what they want to believe. They're going to build doctrines like a creed the way they want to write it, but they're going to demand we call them Christians to take away their shame, and that's just not how it works. That's not Christianity. And so, but the sad thing is they deny the Lord's dying words when he said it is finished by demanding everybody keep the ceremonial feast days he clearly declared finished. That's a bold mockery of his death on the cross. And this is why even some of these that keep the feast days are now declaring. Because the feast days, the circumcision, more or less same thing. Ceremonial law. And so they're actually declaring. And I was just talking to two of them a few months ago. They called me like on a conference call, unbeknownst to me until I heard the second voice when they started, trying to convince me that we should keep feast days. They actually are teaching that you're going to be keeping, we're all going to be keeping feast days in heaven and killing animals in heaven. That's a mockery unto Christ. That's not going to happen. There's no death in heaven. There's death down here. That's Satan's calling card. That's why with the Catholic Church, in order to be a saint, you got to be dead first. Well, yeah, of course. If you're going to follow Satan, you got to walk as a dead man walking. You got to, you know, because Satan's, I mean, seriously, devil spelled backward is lived. He's past tense already. He was defeated at the cross. Oh, amen. Thank you for that, Brother Anthony. Review and Herald, June 14th, 1898, paragraph 16 says, to continue these rites would be an insult to Jehovah. And again, we're declaring this to those that know Elamite's a prophet. And they keep feast days, and they keep the seventh-day Sabbath and all that. But it says, eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Christ, not merely at the sacramental service, but daily partaking of the bread of life to satisfy the soul's hunger, would be in receiving his word and doing his will, because the feast days were replaced by the ordinance of humility and communion. And the ordinance of humility, of course, being when we all gather together right before we do communion, we wash each other's feet. Because Jesus said, do that as he did it. It's an amazing thing. But like the Jews of old, and as a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, they stand, many stand defiant like they did 2,000 years ago. Satan does not like it when people are doing exactly as Scripture says they'll do. This is why we're under attack. Because we not only declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we also keep the Ten Commandments. And not because we think that's going to get us to heaven, because we know no man can keep the Ten Commandments unless you have Jesus as Savior, who then puts the Holy Spirit in your heart to help you keep the law. It's the only way to do it. Because no man can do it. And so that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so they stand defiant. They stand defiant only because the flesh needs to be exalted and worshipped over and above the Creator of it, as prophesied in Romans 1:25. And while at the same time, they are going to demand themselves to be called Christians to hide their shame. Soon, either by repentance or by graphic judgment, they will come to know that not only can those with eyes that see their shame as plain as day, because we do, our Father can see it all the way down to the root of offense they call God. For it is written in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. We know who the root is there, right? That's Satan. In this particular context, just like Jesus is, you know, our main, you know, root, and we're the branches that come off the vine. But as Sister White stated way back in 1897, and well, here, I'll put it in the room. It's from Bible Echo, January 25th, 1897. It's just one sentence. It's from paragraph 3. Wow, 3 seconds. I keep counting every time I put something in there because I love seeing the lag go bye-bye. And I can even probably bring it down more, but I don't want to take a chance because of the security behind it. So anyway, she says this, there they are led by the great apostate. And this is talking about those that continue on with the feast days. They are led by the great apostate and will with him be destroyed, both root and branch. And so, again, there's, you know, the root is Satan, obviously. All right, so let's go to the next verse. I think, well, actually, we can read all the way down to 11, but I'm just going to go one verse at a time here because, you know, what's going on here is actually in context from verses 5 to 11. But, okay, it says, but there, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're putting the both in, the whole ball of wax, right? The law of Moses is the feast days. And but we know Moses' law was abolished at the cross. And what happened at Cornelius' house was proof. And we'll get into that later. It's way down in verse 24. But when you look at the where it says the certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, this is where the confusion comes in with them. They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but at the same time, they're trying to schmooze the people back into the ceremonial laws because that offers them control. You know, it's just like with all the the first of equals in the Greek Orthodox, or the Pope in the Catholic Church, or the President in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They always got to have someone at the head instead of Christ. You know, that's not how it was designed. I mean, just look at the way we meet. I mean, it's just like the early Christians met. And I'm not trying to toot our horn either. We're just following the lead of our Lord, Savior, and King. That's all we can do. But what they did, I'm sorry. I'm not going to answer the text, so. But kind of threw me off there, but because I thought it was an emergency, and I looked over, and it's not, as far as I know. But when we see what they're doing today with these people that have come out of the fallen churches, and we saw this with John Grossball, as a matter of fact, with the SDAs, it was like clockwork. You kind of knew what was going to happen because of the same thing that happened later on repeatedly. They keep doing this. The Catholic Church did this. Hence the reason there's 44,000 different denominations of Christianity. Because that's the main threat. See, that's what gets me, too, when I think of Satanists. You know, how they actually take a cross and invert it and put it upside down. If Jesus isn't God, if he isn't the Lord, Savior, and King, why are you focusing your attack there? Why is it Christianity has over 44,000 denominations? Because it's under attack. But they just keep, like the Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 thing, they're worshiping creeds. So, they were saying it was back then, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. But let's look at verse 6 here. Okay. It says, verse 6, where are we at here? And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And Peter reminds them of Cornelius when you get into this here in a few moments, as he's going to start talking in the next verse. He starts talking in the next verse. But Peter reminds them of Cornelius and his family and his friends being blessed with the Holy Spirit, even though they were uncircumcised Gentiles. I mean, having other Gentiles perform the act of circumcision would prove to be outside the will of God, as it was God who gave them the Holy Spirit without being circumcised at Cornelius' home. That's what we would call, like when me and the brothers like to gather on Thursday nights to do a Bible study. That's what we would call locking down the verse, locking down the doctrine. It's locked down when God gave them the Holy Spirit, even though they weren't circumcised, proved they didn't have to be circumcised. So, you know, after the cross of Christ. Because the act of circumcision, we went over that last week and found that, you know, everything that we needed to find in it, in regards to the reasons for it, like cutting off the flesh, is to deny the flesh. It's just an open and obvious symbol. But when the verse says, and the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter, the false brethren caused the confusion, as we saw way back in verse 2. And as is the duty of the ordained leaders, when confusion enters the camp, it must be addressed so as to put it down with the perfection of God's word. In fact, check out what James White here says here. Let me see if I can get this here. Way back in 1875. And why do we use this? Well, you know, like the spirit of prophecy and all this other stuff, because the hearts of the fathers were turned towards the children, and we, the children, our hearts are turned towards them. What does that mean? They knew Christ was coming, but they also knew he wasn't coming in their lifetime, so they studied everything up for us. And it's already been verified, triple, quadruple, whatever. It's backed up with scripture and prophetic utterance. All right, so there you have it. It's Elder James White, note in the Testimony number 25, pamphlet edition of 1875. It says this: the apostles and elders at Jerusalem acted as counselors in a manner to give room for the Holy Ghost to act as judge. But in today's world, they'll ask a pope or a president, right? And so anyway, Christ came into that assembly by his spirit and found the apostles, elders, and brethren in a teachable frame of mind, and at once led them out of their difficulties. In this case, at an early date in the Christian church, the true doctrine of the leadership of Christ and the equality of the ministerial brotherhood stands the test. I mean, what happened back then, brothers and sisters, is like any other doctrinal or prophetic revelation in the Word of God. These are lessons unto us. And as some may recall, the Seventh-day Remnant leaders were also called to stand the test as well when many fanaticisms were presented to the church the last 30 years, and especially last year. Well, actually, it ended right at the beginning of this year. But remember that we went through that for 18 months trying to help these loved ones. This lesson learned shows us that it's not just the individual Christian who is under attack. The leaders are also under attack, for in so doing jeopardizes the entire church body. If they can get one of the leaders to bow like they've done 44,000 different times in Christendom, right? 44,000 different times they left churches and they started a whole new faction or denomination because someone else wanted to be a leader. And that's not how it is. The Lord chooses that. The Lord chooses the leaders. And so I often praise the Lord. We have his written word as an anchor in this storm we're in. And it's going to be here till Plague 7. So, okay, let's go to verse 7. And I got something from A.T. Jones on this one. But it says in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, before we go into the next verse, I mean, I see this as such a powerful statement that confirms how wrong the Pharisees were and still are to this day. How they missed the meaning of the four horns pointing north, south, east, and west is shocking on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense. How they missed those four horns is shocking, as well as sad. I mean, what an amazing opportunity was missed by them to be the ordained people of God that could have been used of God to bring billions unto Christ for eons. And Satan knew that was their calling. And so that's where he focused his attack. That's why you see what's going on in the ninth hour, now the 11th hour church. Revelation 12:17. The woman that, somebody put Revelation 12:17 in the room. Well, I'm sorry, Brother Anthony put Revelation 12:17 in the room. And you could see, or even just go to, well, we're not going to go there now, but Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7 literally talks about seven churches, four movements. That's all we're going to be. You can't change Christian prophecy no matter how many people want to do it. What's this? No, Revelation 12:17. Did you guys mishear me or something? Oh, no, well, nobody put it in yet. Okay, there it is. Thanks, brothers. And the dragon was wroth. We know, okay, the symbols here, let me just share really quickly what they are. The dragon obviously is Satan. The angel actually tells John in the vision that dragon is Satan. The woman is the church, you know, because I liken the daughter of Zion unto a comely, delicate woman. I think that's, Jeremiah or Ezekiel 6:22? One of the two. And and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, you know, the ones that come out, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's us. We're not the woman. Because the dragon was wroth with the woman. It says was. Big key. Underline the word was. I mean, that he was wroth with the woman because what she did in the ninth hour really upset him. But he's not making war with her. He's making war with us. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was the ninth hour. We're the 11th hour. And that's where the war has been focused on us. Why? Because he's angry at us for doing exactly what the Bible says, just like he was angry back then when the Christian church started in the homes, not in cathedrals or in big, you know, 20,000-seat auditoriums. The church started in the homes. I mean, it's right there in the book of Acts in the first few chapters. And so the church is going to end in the homes, too. Why? Well, it allows for better understanding, a better knit a fabric of love for each other, and it's really hard for a Jesuit to infiltrate when you got to come into somebody's living room. They prefer a 20,000-30,000 seat auditorium because you keep one pastor. You got one pastor hornswoggled by Rome, he can hornswoggle the whole congregation. And that's where they go. They go with the numbers. But you can't do that with these little home churches. And why is he so angry? Because not only do we declare Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King, we keep his law. As he promised, he's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You know, and all three of them work together with us. That's the only way it's going to work. I mean, look what happened at the baptism of Christ. That's why some of the people heard thunder and some of the people heard the Father from heaven declaring this is his Son and he loves him. And some of the people said, you know, it sounded like an angel talked to him, but the other people said, no, it just thundered. God is talking to everybody on the planet. But most people don't study his words, so they can't hear him. But it was neat. You see, the Father is in heaven. You got the Son on the planet being baptized. And then the Holy Spirit appears above him in the shape of a dove, kind of like, not really a dove, but kind of looks like a dove, because that's how John the Baptist was told to watch for. So there you got the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, three different areas. You got the Father in heaven, the Son on the planet, and the Holy Ghost floating between them. So I think that was pretty neat. And it's not Trinity either. That's not Trinity. Trinity declares there's only one God in three different persons. No, that's not what the Bible says. But that was one of the things that always confused me when I first started out. Why is Rome pushing a Trinity doctrine? Why is that so important to them? And it took years to figure it out. So anyway, I want to share something from A.T. Jones here. Where is it here? October 3rd, 1899. Page 637, paragraph 6. I don't know what the initials mean because I just don't know. All right, and so it says, thus by the instruction of God and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, it was made plain to all that Jew and Gentile are saved in precisely the same way. By a common faith in Jesus Christ, without any deeds of any law. And by this faith of Christ, in other words, because if we could get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, then Jesus would not have to die on that cross. Because then we could have done it on our own. We could have died of self on our own, but we can't without his help. I mean, mankind proved that at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there to get the law, and by the time he got down 40 days later, they broke all Ten Commandments. And, of course, we all know what happened after that. But so, again, it says, and that by this faith of Jesus Christ, the middle wall partition between them is annihilated. And all are made one with God and one with another in blessedness, the righteousness and the joy of the glorious gospel of the blessed and the joy of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why does it say it that way? It just seems odd. And anyway, then it says, who is blessed and shall be blessed forevermore. Amen. So amen and amen. Thanks, Brother Anthony. Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. That's what the ARSH means. Maybe I'll remember it now. So amen. I think we can do one more verse or maybe two more verses. How long have I been? Oh, I'm only 29 minutes. So I'll do 8 and 9. Oh, now I'm going to go to, let's see, if I go to 10, it's going to be, I might go long on that if I go to 10. But I'll try to cut it short in regard. So, yeah, let's go to 10, 8 to 10. Put it in the room, brother. Verses 8 to 10, Acts 15. It says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Okay. And then it says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" Disciples are students, right? And so they put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. This is the Gentile Pentecost. At least that's what I like to call it. But let me give you some. I mean, the reason, as far as I can see, that the reason saw the Lord saw no difference between us and them is because they had the faith that proved, as John 4:24 declared, you know, God is the Spirit and they worship him, they must worship him in spirit and truth. They worship the Lord via the heart and not the flesh. So let me put this, yeah, I think I can get this done in about 5 minutes, I'll get maybe 10. All right, let me put this in the room here. You're going to have to help me on this one. I think it's Spalding, maybe. It's, no, special education. Yeah, is that what it is, S-P-T-E-D, special ed? It at page 173, paragraph 2 and 3. Yeah, okay. So it says, "True circumcision is the worship of Christ in spirit and truth, not in forms and ceremonies with hypocritical pretense." Okay, special testimonies on education. Thanks, bro. All right, so the next, what she says here next is that it says, "The deep necessity of man for a divine teacher was known in heaven. The pity and sympathy of God were exercised in behalf of man, fallen and bound to Satan's chariot car." The first time I saw that recently, I thought, I always like to call it his charred trophy case. You know, I actually have a little graphic that I use in my videos when I mention it. But yeah, that's even better. Satan's chariot car. "And when the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his son, the one," capital O, "the one appointed in the councils of heaven, came to the earth as an instructor. He was no less a being than the creator of the world, the son of the infinite God. The rich benevolence of God gave him to our world, and to meet the necessities of humanity, he took on him human nature. To the astonishment of the heavenly host, he walked this earth as the eternal Word." Because we know what it says in the book of John at the start, he's the Word made flesh, right? He's literally the epitome of the Scriptures when he walks. "So fully prepared, he left the royal courts to come to a world marred and polluted with sin. Mysteriously, he allied himself to human nature." Now, listen to what it says, because I just more or less echoed it. Well, but after that, what she says. So it goes on and says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's excess of goodness, benevolence, and love was a surprise to the world of grace, which could be realized, but not told." Now, I got to jump on that one because, I mean, it's amazing to me that she actually said God's love and truth for us can be realized, but not told. We simply cannot explain what our hearts have witnessed with our lips sometimes. How many times have we, the obedient remnant people, declared unto anyone that will listen that we have met Jesus personally? But to them, as declared in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot see the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, right? And neither can he know them. And so they laugh and they scoff. We know deep inside what the Holy Spirit showed us, while at the same time we are unable to tell them with words because the words of man cannot cut the heart of man. Only the word of God that was made flesh. You know, only the word of God that was made flesh. Jesus Christ was made into the flesh. Only the word of God can cut hearts like this. We could offer our words, but when we offer scripture, that's what cuts their hearts. And that's why you see all these creeds that Isaiah chapter 4 verse 1 prophesied about. People are relying on mankind. They're worshiping the creature over and above the creator who is blessed forever. Amen? And so I recall learning long ago, as I was trying to share my faith in Jesus, that mankind cannot be taught certain truths a Christian bears within because it can only be experienced when one accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King, or as Sister White put it, realized but not told. It's like that. I think a good explanation would be like when the Christian finds Jesus, because I remember the first time this happened to me. I'm in a crowd of Christians. Prayer was just offered. And after the prayer, I was out in a parking lot with some people, and we were all praying. And prayer was just offered, and then one of the guys that started speaking, and I'm a baby Christian. You know, I just recently left the Catholic Church, and I'm just now starting to, you know, understand, you know, I'm starting to unlearn Catholicism. It was a good, I didn't know, but it was going to take another 10 years, because, you know, so this is probably year one, right? And I'm out there in the parking lot, and this guy starts talking. He starts saying this, that, or whatever. And I knew in my heart he was dead wrong. But a babe in Christ I was. I didn't have the scriptures to back it up. I mean, I knew it was wrong because of the truth in me. The Holy Spirit was in me. And he was telling me it was wrong, but I couldn't prove it. I could realize it, but I couldn't tell it. Until that night I went into my studies and I found that, yeah, that was the first time I actually saw, well, not really the first time, but, you know, where I saw the Holy Spirit revealing something that I didn't know was already in the Word, because I hadn't gotten there yet. You know, I was a baby Christian. Hadn't studied the Bible, you know, the entire Bible yet. I was probably only halfway through it by that time. But if I can do verse 10, I can close this out in a few minutes with verse 10, which I already read. And I'm going to put something in here from Life Sketches, Sketches from the Life of Paul. Again, amen, amen, that, amen, Brother Anthony. This is why Paul calls that the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. 3:16, isn't that neat? Ever do a study on the 3:16s in the Bible? It's pretty neat. So, this is what it says. This is Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 68, paragraph 1 and 2. It says, this yoke was not the law of Ten Commandments, as those who oppose the binding claim of the law assert. But Peter referred to the law of ceremonies, you know, like when he was standing up and letting them all know, because they, you know, and they all say, because what she's getting at here is what they say today. The Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. I have a whole page in the video all about that. They say the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. The law of Moses abolished the cross. They're right. The law of Moses was abolished at the cross. But the law of Moses and the law of God are two different things. Ten Commandments were never abolished. No. And for anyone to declare that, you'll never see them walking into New Jerusalem because of what it says in Revelation 22:14. They ain't getting in. Because the only way to get in is to keep the law. Why? Well, because that's the law of the land in heaven. You think somebody's going to let you out of jail down here on planet Earth alone if you're planning to go back into the town you used to hang out with and commit all those crimes if you haven't been, you know, convinced to stop doing it? Well, why would God let you in if mankind wouldn't? So again, this yoke was not the law of the Ten Commandments, as those who oppose the binding claim of the law assert. But Peter referred to the law of ceremonies, which was made null and void by the crucifixion of Christ. This address of Peter brought the assembly to a point where they could listen with reason to Paul and Barnabas, who related their experience in working among the Gentiles. And then she quotes the word, and it says, then all the multitude kept silence. They, like on the edge of their chair, I guess, right? And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then it says, James bore his testimony with decision. that God designed to bring in the Gentiles to enjoy all the privileges of the Jews. And now check it out. It says, the Holy Ghost saw good not to impose the ceremonial law on the Gentile converts. The fact that he got the Holy Spirit without getting circumcised proves that. And so going on, it says, and the apostles, the elders, after careful investigation of the subject, saw the matter in the same light. And their mind was as the mind of the Spirit of God. James presided at the council, and his final decision was, wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. I mean, this was an easy-to-see, blunt message from heaven, wherein the Holy Spirit came upon the uncircumcised Gentiles so as to fully confirm that the ceremonial laws were indeed abolished at the cross, but not the Ten Commandments. Because we know what it says in Revelation 22:14. You can't get into heaven without keeping them. We also know what it says in Hebrews, where he writes those laws on the tables of our heart. So that's one of the differences about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, mankind was supposed to keep the law on his own. He proved before when Moses got off the mountain, he couldn't do it. So the New Covenant was, you still got to keep the law, but I'll help you. That's how we know them, by their fruits. If they can keep the law, then they are our brethren. And in the coming days, when they start to pass Sunday laws, yeah, we're going to know who's our brethren and who's not. But still, vet, because there's going to be infiltrators. They're going to do everything they can, just like they did 2,000 years ago. And I hope and pray. Amen, Brother Gilbert. The sheet brought down from heaven three times because three unclean men were knocking on Peter's door to come, to tell him, hey, could you please come on over here and talk to Cornelius? And the Lord showed him when the sheet, each time it came down, kill and eat. And it was unclean animals. And Peter obviously misunderstood the prophecy because he was saying that, or not the prophecy, but the vision. Because he was, it was actually a prophetic vision if you think about it. But he kept saying, yeah, no unclean thing has ever entered my lips. And the Lord, more or less clarified what he was actually talking about. And then, of course, Peter shares it. So amen and amen and amen. I hope and praise that you were shared, but you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. The next voice you shall hear after the music will be Brother Eli. Hope and pray that this Sabbath continues to be a blessing to all.